Beloved, open your Bibles to Ephesians 2. Let's stand together as we read from God's Word. Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll begin in verse 11. Well, let me just set the context quickly. You remember that in verses 1 through 9, Paul has been diligent. He has been earnest in the Spirit to explain to us the way in which the grace of God conquers our sin. He has shown us very clearly the sovereign work of God to save His people. That has been a very clear and evident just theme throughout the entirety of the book, but it sort of comes to a climax in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 2. And then in verse 10, we read these words. Look at it. It says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And if you remember last week, at the end of the sermon, I said to you, this is pointing to not individually we are the workmanship of God. That is true. But what Paul has in vision here is the church as a whole, the collective people of God. We are His workmanship. And what he's going to do in verses 11 through 22 is explain just how it has taken place. All right? So look at it. Look at it with me, starting in verse 11. "Therefore remember that at one time you, Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one." Speaking of the Jews and the Gentiles, believing Jews and Gentiles, He's made us both one, and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And He came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Wow. Let's pray. Father God, what an amazing text this is. And how we are entirely dependent upon Your grace and upon Your wisdom and upon the power of Your Holy Spirit to illumine the eyes of our hearts, to make us to understand and to grasp the weight of the words that Paul has written to this Ephesian church, and by extension, because it is Scripture, to us. And Father, I realize very clearly that in and of myself, I am entirely incapable and entirely unworthy of preaching and teaching these words. And so, Father, I am dependent on Your grace. I'm dependent upon You to take an unworthy sinner like myself and to fill me with Your Holy Spirit, and to put to death my pride and my self-centeredness and my self-righteousness and my desire to preach well for my sake or for the opinions of the people in this room. I need You to put that all to death. And give me, Father, the fullness of your Spirit and grant to me unction to preach these words faithfully. Because if you don't speak through me, Lord, these words are going to be worthless. Father, I'm also aware of how deadened our hearts can become by living in this world. I'm aware, Father God, of how deadened our souls can be to the voice of the Spirit and to the Word of God. And so, Father, I'm praying for these people in this room today. I'm praying, Father, for these that you have entrusted. To my preaching of the word, my obedient, I pray, preaching of the word, and I pray that their hearts would be attuned to you. I pray, Father, that you would slough off the dross and that you would make their hearts and their minds fully attentive and that they would behold with the same wonder and awe as Paul experienced as he wrote these words, the beauty and the glory of the church. So God, if you don't do this, then this exercise will be in vain. But I trust in you. And I know that it is your intent. It is your determination to send your word out that it might accomplish its purpose and not return void. And so I pray, Lord God, use your word powerfully in our midst today. Do it for the sake of your glory, for the sake of Christ's praise, and, Lord God, for the sake of the souls of every human within hearing of these words. To you, we grant our attention and our focus and our hearts. Speak truth through your servant, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved, I feel like I'd say this to you every week, but I'm just going to say it again. You really need to stay focused this morning. You really need to pay attention. This is a thick text, man. All of the book of Ephesians is just packed with theology, and it's especially true of this passage that we're going to look at this morning. As I said before, you know, Paul last week laid out for us the work of God to save us. And what he's going to do this week is to show us who we are as the people of God. And his intent, his desire for us, as we hear these words and as we meditate upon these words, and as we hear these words preached, he wants us to begin to grasp the glorious nature of the church. He wants us to understand the uniqueness of the church, the beauty of the church. Paul wants for us to be gripped by the miracle that the church of the living God really is. And he's going to begin to unfold this beauty of the church by stepping back a little bit and by giving us a bigger picture of what he has done in order to create the church. He's going to step back and he's going to show us how we have become the people of God. He's dealt with the sin that separated us. He's already done that. We saw that in verses 1 through 9. But now what he's going to begin to deal with are the spiritual disadvantages that are inherently ours as Gentiles, that are inherently ours as people outside the covenant people of God, the Old Testament covenant people of God, as those who are non-Jews. He's going to show us not only did Christ overcome sin, not only did he overcome by his grace the power of sin in our lives, but he also overcame some very significant disadvantages in us. And he's going to lay that out for us very clearly as he shows us what the church really is. And so this text this morning is a vitally important text for a lot of reasons. It's a vitally important text for a bunch of different reasons, but not the least of which is because we live in a time that has a very small view of what the church really is. That's why we have men professing to be men of God and men of the Word of God who are continually trying to reinvent the church in their never-ending quest for relevance. They are continually trying to remold and reshape the church so that it will attract certain, you know, demographics of people, so that it will do certain things rather than trusting in what God made the church to be and being satisfied in their souls with all that God has declared that the church truly is. So my prayer for us this morning is that we'll have a proper view of the church after we look at this text. But before Paul describes the church, he's going to describe how the Ephesians became part of that church. And it begins by reminding them and reminding us of what we were. What we were. Okay? So look in verses 11 and 12 with me again. Look at it again. He says, therefore remember, at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, you were called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So here's what Paul's going to do. He's already talked to us about how Christ has overcome sin, and now he's going to talk to us about how he's overcome our spiritual disadvantages. And where he's going to start is by talking about the animosity that naturally existed between the Jews and the Gentiles. Okay? He's going to talk, first of all, about the separation, the animosity between the covenant people of God through the Old Testament, the Jews, and the Gentiles. And Gentiles is just anybody that is not ethnically a Jew. And that would have included the majority of the Ephesian church and all of us. And so he says, remember that you were once called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. Uncircumcision was a deliberately belittling term. It was a term of scorn. It was a term used to refer to people that were pretty much worthless in the eyes of the Jews. They had become, now I want you to remember, this was not God's intent with the Jews. The Jews were chosen to be a missionary people. They were chosen out by God to be a missionary people. They were called to be a missionary force to the world, to proclaim that God and God alone was the true and the living God. They were sent to proclaim that God was going to send a Messiah to save the world, but the Jews failed in their mission. They became hyper-spiritual, they became exclusive, they became legalistic and prideful and boastful in their religion and in their position as God's chosen people. And so rather than being that missionary light, they began to take their chosenness and use it as a club with which to pound on the Gentiles. Instead of showing by their national life the joy and the greatness of what it means to follow God and to be to the Gentiles a light, what they did was to show disdain and hatred for the Gentiles. To call them uncircumcised was to basically say, you're not God's chosen people. You don't have the prophets. You don't have the word of God. You're a Gentile dog. You're rejected. In fact, so deep was the hatred of the Jews towards the Gentiles that they took to instructing their children that Gentiles were simply fuel for the flames of hell. That's all Gentiles were worth, just to stoke the flames of hell. The common motto, in fact, for the Jew towards the Gentile was this: the best of the serpents, crush them, and the best of the Gentiles, kill them. Boy, that makes you feel warm and fuzzy, doesn't it? That's a seeker-friendly group of people right there, isn't it? Not at all. In fact, it wasn't even lawful to help a Gentile woman that was giving birth, because that would just bring another heathen pagan Gentile into the world. We don't want that. Right? So there was a historical animosity between the Jews and the Gentiles, and Paul alludes to that. But there was another obstacle facing the Ephesians, another difficulty that the Ephesian church had to deal with after they became the church of Christ. And what they had to deal with were these people that were known as the Judaizers, okay? When we read here that they were called the uncircumcised by the circumcised, that circumcision party that Paul talks about throughout the New Testament, they were this group of Judaizers, those of the circumcision party, a group of Jews, unsaved Jews, who would say that in order for the Gentiles to really be a part of the people of God, in order for them to truly be saved, they had to be circumcised. And they had to follow the law of Moses. That, yeah, okay, Jesus was good, and yeah, you had to believe in Jesus to be saved. But to really be saved, not just did you have to believe in Jesus, but you had to submit yourself to the law of Moses, because the Messiah was only good for Jews. So you had to become a Jew. You had to, you know, be circumcised. You had to start following all of the laws of Moses, all the ceremonial laws, all the rituals, all the washings, all of that stuff. You had to follow all of those things if you were going to be in the people of God. Now, we often think in studying the Word that, oh, well, that was just an issue in Galatia, but it wasn't. It was an issue everywhere Paul went and preached. Wherever Paul went and preached, these guys followed along behind. And they said, Paul's preaching to you a gospel, but it's not the real gospel. It's not the full gospel. It's not the whole gospel. You need to be circumcised. You got to keep the law. And what motivated the Judaizers to preach this is simply that they were offended. They were just mad. They were bothered by this new thing called the church. They were really troubled by this new creation of God called the church. It troubled them. It really troubled them that this church that as it spread, becoming predominantly Gentile, that this church had the nerve in Jewish eyes to take the Old Testament scriptures and claim that many of the prophecies in the Old Testament scriptures were being fulfilled in their congregations, in their existence, in their growth. They couldn't stand that. The dogs shouldn't get the blessings of the Jews. They were troubled at the existence of the church. And so they decided that they would do all that they could to tear the church down and to make it, try to make it a continuation of Judaism. But that is not what the church is. And Paul is explaining in it in these first two verses, he's explaining, look, the issue with the Judaizers, they just don't know what the church is. They really don't know. They don't understand what the church is all about. They think that's an extension of Judaism, but it's something far more, far greater, far more glorious. The church is a new race. It's a new group of people. It's a new people of God created by the blood of Christ, made to reflect His glory. And He's going to show us how. It's not just that the church is the completion of Judaism. It is not that. It's that the church is the union of Jew and Gentile into one new man made right with God through the blood of Jesus Christ. And He's going to describe for us this glorious nature of the church. And He does it by talking about what we as Gentiles really were. He wants us to understand what Christ has overcome. And He does it by doing this. He admits. He says, you know what? Here's the truth. Some of what they're saying is true. The way that they're describing you guys before Christ, that's true. It's true. As Gentiles, in comparison to the Jews, they were at a great disadvantage spiritually. And they were outside the covenant people of God. And so he says they were, first of all, separated from Christ. What does that mean? It means that the Gentiles had no expectation of a Messiah. They had no expectation of this one that would come, this Messiah that was promised to the Jews. They had no expectation of that. Although it was predicted in the Old Testament and throughout the Word of God that the blessing and the benefits of the Messiah of Jesus Christ would flow to every nation and every man through His ministry, He would still be born a Jew. Salvation comes from the Jews. That's what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman in John 4. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. The Gentiles as a whole, they didn't have any expectation of a deliverer. Not really. Second thing He says about them is that you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. He's saying, you know what? The nation of Israel, as messed up as it was a nation over which God ruled. It was a theocracy. They gloried in the fact that God was the head of their nation. And because of that, they had a sense of destiny and they had a sense of direction, a sense of God's protection, a sense of belonging to a single people that were all under the guidance of God. In fact, Moses could save the nation of Israel over in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and starting in verse 7. He says this, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today?" Because they were a commonwealth under the leadership of God, they had a sense of solidarity, a sense of brotherhood that comes from belonging to God, from being His people. And the Gentiles didn't have that. And they didn't have that because they had a pantheon of gods. They had a bunch of different gods that they worshipped. The pagan world worshipped a tremendous number of gods. The Greeks had their list, and the Romans had their list, and the Persians had another list, and the barbarians to the north, they had another list, the Norsemen, all those guys. There was no sense of belonging to the one true God or to the one true God as His people. Moreover, Paul admits that the Gentiles were strangers to the covenants of promise. Literally, what Paul says here is that you and I, that Gentiles were strangers to the covenants of the promise. The promise. Now, what's the promise? Wednesday night, people. What's the promise? Covenant of promise. I'll give you a hint. His name got changed. Starts with an A, ends with an M, has a Braham in the middle. Come on! Abraham! That's the covenant he's talking about. But he's saying you were strangers to the covenants of that promise to Abraham. It's speaking of that original promise of God to Abraham from which all the other covenants come forth. In that original promise, remember God had told Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house, land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you will be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. The covenant of promise was made initially, originally, to the Jews. They didn't possess the great promise. You know, the Gentiles didn't possess the great promise reiterated throughout Scripture where God says, I will be your God and you will be my people. The promises to God, to Abraham, and the ones that followed him, his descendants, faithful descendants that followed him, really meant nothing to the Gentiles. They had no holy law from God, no system of sacrifice to approach God, no temple at which to meet with God, and no sense of belonging to a people on whom God's favor rested. And for that reason, Paul would say, here's what you really were. Here's what you were, Ephesians. You were without hope, and you were without God in the world. You were without hope, and you were without God in the world. You were hopeless. Although God had determined to include the Gentiles in his salvation, clearly describing it in the Old Testament, they didn't know it. And so they had no hope to sustain them. They were without God because although God had revealed himself to all mankind in nature and had not left himself without a witness in everything that had been made, they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. It's not that they didn't have gods, okay? When he says that you were without God in the world, it's not that they didn't have gods, little g. They had a bunch of them. And they had temples and shrines and religions, but the true God, they didn't know. And that was the condition of these Ephesians, of these Gentiles, of you and me. That is what we were. That's absolutely true. That is what we were. We were separated from Christ. We were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. We were strangers to the covenants of promise. We were without hope and without God in the world. And we had nothing to look forward to. No prospect of anything better. And when we were hopeless and helpless and outside of the covenant people of God, strangers to God's promise without a Messiah, we were as far from God as we could possibly get. Paul says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He wants us to see what Christ has done. Yes, that's what you were. But you've got to see what Christ has done. The Judaizers, they don't understand it. They don't understand what Christ has really done. But you need to understand it. He's saying, look, beloved brothers, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary, where God counted our sin against him and judged it on his head, where God poured out his wrath for our sin in our place and counted to us Christ's righteousness instead. Because of his blood poured out for your redemption and your forgiveness and your salvation and your justification before God, you who once were far off, as far as you could possibly get, without God, without hope in the world, without any consciousness of the covenants of God, you who were as far off as you could possibly get, you have been brought near to God because of the blood of Christ, because of what he has done. Though the Gentiles, though the Ephesians, though you and me, though we were all of us ignorant and pagan and darkened and foolish and struggling and hopeless, we were brought nearer to God in the blood of Christ than any Jew could ever come by way of the temple or by way of the law or by way of the priesthood and of the sacrifices. God brought us into the fold of God to be the children of Abraham by faith, Scripture says, to be heirs of the promise of salvation and of the covenant of that promise which He made to Abraham so long ago. And what the apostle is trying to emphasize to us is the exceeding and amazing wonder of the grace of God, which laid all of those spiritual liabilities aside and reached out to us and found us just as we were, and brought us near to God by the blood of Jesus Christ, our Lord. He's saying, look, man, you got to understand. The blood of Christ is greater than any other divisions, any of that other stuff that you could possibly be hearing from these guys. You've got to understand that the blood of Christ trumps everything else. It just does. And He doesn't leave us wondering how it took place. He tells us, look in verse 14. For He Himself is our peace. Christ is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Everybody got that? Can we move on? That's tough, isn't it? What does that mean? All right, let's figure this out. Jesus Christ, He says Himself, is our peace. He's the one who has forged reconciliation with God. Okay, He's the one that has done it. And there's two things He says that Jesus did. Two ways in which He is our peace. Through the cross, through His blood, and through His sacrifice. And the first thing He does is He says this. What the cross of Jesus Christ did was this. First, through the cross, He broke down the dividing wall of hostility that was between the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, here's the deal. Paul's got something in mind when he's writing this, okay? He's thinking about something. Paul is thinking about, he is considering the separation that had already occurred, the separation that was taking place in the temple, the separation that was erected in the temple between Jew and Gentile. There's a very clear picture that Paul has in mind here. And what he's talking about, he's thinking about the Jewish temple and the wall that separated the Gentiles from the Jews at the temple. Let me explain. Okay. The Jewish temple basically was a series of concentric courtyards. Okay. Courtyard outside of that, one outside of that. Okay. You got me? Or a courtyard within a courtyard within a courtyard within a courtyard. Okay. You with me? The Jewish temple was comprised like that. Now the courtyard that was closest to the temple, that was just for the priests. And then you went outside of that and you had the court of Israel, which was just for men. And then you went outside of that and you had the court of the women. Now those three courtyards were all on the exact same level, okay? They were all on the same level. The courtyards for the nation of Israel, all on the same level. But when you left the court of the women, you walked down five steps to sort of a level terrace. And then you would pass through a gap in the wall that was just 5 feet high. And then you would walk down another 14 steps, okay, into a courtyard where the Gentiles were allowed to gather. And the Gentiles were allowed to come no closer to God than that. And at that entrance to the court of Israel, where the men and the women of Israel would be allowed, there were messages written in the stone in Greek, so that any Gentile who had the idea of stepping into those Jewish-only courts wouldn't do it. And written in Greek was this message: anyone unauthorized entering into this court has himself to blame for his ensuing death. The physical wall was a picture of the separation between Jew and Gentile because of the ceremonial laws of Moses. Because of the ceremonial laws and rituals of Moses. The washings, the baptisms, the dietary law, the system of sacrifices, the system of worship and approaching the holy God. That separation between believing Jew and Gentile, Paul says, was forever abolished by Christ. How? Because what He did was this. In His body on the tree, in His body on the cross, He forever abolished the Mosaic ceremonial law, the Old Testament system of sacrifice and worship was forever abolished. By the death of Jesus Christ, as the once and for all sacrifice for sins by the shedding of His own blood. Jesus Christ, that only sacrifice that truly atones for sin. It broke down the Mosaic ceremonial law, the washings and the baptisms and the dietary law, the system of sacrifice, everything that the Judaizers were saying, you got to do those things to really be the people of God. He's saying Jesus abolished all those things. He completely fulfilled all of those things in his body. So the separations of washings, the dietary laws, the circumcision and all of that other stuff, none of that matters anymore. And together, the believing Jews and the Gentiles are the church of God. Paul talks about it over in Galatians chapter 3, where he's dealing again explicitly with the Judaizers in chapter 3 of Galatians. Starting in verse 27, he says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, you've put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise." He's saying the blood of Jesus Christ fulfills all of those ceremonial laws that once separated Jew from Gentile. And now, because of the blood of Christ, all believers are together the recipients of the promises of God made to Abraham. The church. What Paul means for us to see is this. That Christ has created himself one new man in the place of two, making peace so that he could reconcile that new man to God in one body through the cross. In other words, Gentile believers don't just receive membership in Judaism. Christ has made of believing Jews and Gentiles something entirely new. The mystery hidden for ages in God, the church. He has joined together believing Jew and believing Gentile, and he's made of them one new man, and he has forged for that one new man, for the church, peace with God and reconciliation with God through the cross. You see, the cross is the focus here. The cross is the focus here. The cross is where the enmity was abolished. The cross is where justice was satisfied. The cross is where the substitute for every Jew appointed to a life was crucified. The cross is where the substitute for every Gentile appointed to life was crucified. There's only one means of reconciliation, one means of redemption, and that's the cross on which the Prince of Glory died. And it's that cross that unites us as the people of God to one another across racial and ethnic lines, and is what unites us to God. Gentiles look to the cross and they're saved. Jews look to the cross and they're saved. No sinner ever finds salvation apart from the cross. It's there at the cross that all redeemed sinners meet. And no one, regardless of heritage or any other factor, finds peace with God except in the cross. Because what we're to see is this, is that through the cross, the death of Jesus Christ has created a new humanity. It's no longer Jews and Greeks. It's no longer Jews and Gentiles. For those who are believers, there is a new race, a third race, as it was called from the early centuries by the early church. A third type of people, a new creation that is different and that the world has never seen before. Christ did all this work on the cross. And Paul says in verses 17 and 18, "And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. You Gentiles who were far off and peace to the Jews that were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." And Paul's point is just simply this. Christ has made the church by his blood. By his blood he fulfilled all the law and threw open the door of salvation to the Gentiles apart from becoming a part of the Jewish nation. He came and he preached to the Jews and the Gentiles through his earthly ministry and through the apostles and preachers and prophets. To those that were far off and to those who were near, and by faith we have become one new man. Something brand new. And we all have access in one spirit to the Father. The place of access to the one true God is through Jesus Christ. And so anybody who comes through Jesus the Son is a brother and a sister to everyone else who comes to the Father through Jesus the Son. And what he's getting at here is the corporate access to God. We have access not as a group of individuals. We don't come as a group of individuals in our self-enclosed little cocoon. That's not how we come together as the people of God. We don't come together and not even as little families. Do you understand? It's not even like that. It's not even like we got the Higginbotham clan over here and they're all together in one little group. And then we got like the Lloyd clan over here, and they're all together in one little group. And we got the Cannon clan. Well, they're kind of separated a little bit, but they're in here too. It's not like that. It's not like that. We don't come as individuals. We come as one new man together. We come as one united people of God. That's what Christ died to create. And in case we miss the greatness and the grandeur of the church, Paul's going to tell us what it is. He's saying, you got to understand, guys, you're part of something new, and this is what it is. And he explains it to us here in verses 19 through 22, and this is the climax of the section right here. Everything else is setting the stage for what Paul's going to tell us right here. He says, I want you to know who you are now as God's people. Look at verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, and in the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Everything that came before is leading to this glorious depiction of the church of God. Paul wants us to see the church as it really is. And this is so important. And beloved, it's so important because so many people, even in churches, and I dare say even in this church, have inadequate or misguided views of what the church really is. Too many professing Christians think in terms of attending church rather than being the church. For them, church is a nice thing to attend on Sunday if you don't have anything else to do and if you didn't get to bed too late Saturday night. Too many people treat the church the way they treat going to a ball game or going to the movies. You go, you get entertained, you greet a few of the other attendees, you drop a few bucks, and then you go on your way. Too many people approach the church as consumers looking to get their felt needs met, where they can have a full service spirituality offered to them or a full service spirituality accomplished in their place by the pastors that they've hired. No commitment, no expectations, where they can be served. And if they get a good feeling when they attend, well, they'll give the church their business for a while. But if they get bored or decide it's not meeting their needs, they shop around for another one that suits them better. Whether it's faithful to the description of the Word of God as a church or not. There are too many people who evaluate a church on the basis of whether, you know, it makes them feel good rather than whether it teaches sound doctrine or whether God is present. And that betrays a lack of understanding of what the church really is, of what Christ shed his blood to create. And so now, having explained how the Ephesians became a part of the church of God, he tells us what that church is, and he does it using three pictures. Okay? Now, I'm just going to tell you, the next time you pick up a book to read it about what the church is, if it's missing these three pictures, it's probably not a very accurate book. Okay? And church is not just a big Starbucks. It's not a big Walmart. It's not a big, you know, Valley View Mall. It's none of those things. He says, first of all, the church is the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of God. Look at what he says here. You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. Point Paul is making is this. You're no longer strangers and aliens like you once were from the commonwealth of Israel, who had God as king, the nation over which God ruled. But now you're fellow citizens with the saints in the kingdom of God. He's saying this, church, you know what you really are? Don't sell yourself short. You know what you are? You are the visible manifestation of the kingdom of God and the reign of Christ on this earth. That's what you are. You are a visible manifestation of the universal reign that will be displayed when Christ himself returns. You're the first fruits of it right now. Don't settle for less than that. Don't be less than that. This kingdom of God is not a geographical boundary with a castle. That's not what it is. The kingdom of God refers to the rule of God manifested in the lives of his people. The kingdom of God is a people that are bound together by a common allegiance to one king, to Jesus Christ. We all acknowledge and submit to the same King, the same head, the same eternal, everlasting Lord. He's our sovereign. We delight to be His subjects. The church is the kingdom of God. It's the city of God in the city of Salem. And that's why I'm so insistent about saying to you that the church is not a social club, and it's not a Sunday morning meeting place, and it's not, you know, primarily an evangelistic center or a mission center or an information center or a program center or a counseling center. Yeah, we do all of that stuff. But first, we are the city of God. We are the kingdom of God in a fallen world, created and sustained by the power of God. And citizenship in this great kingdom must take precedence over every other citizenship that we enjoy. Understand? You're no longer a part of the kingdoms of this earth. You're not. Don't live like it. Look, I'm a citizen of Salem. Actually, I'm a citizen of Glenver. In Salem. I'm just saying. I'm being accurate. I want to be accurate. Just saying. In the Commonwealth of Virginia. I'm a citizen of the United States of America. And there are privileges involved with those citizenships. Absolutely true. But what must come first, is not my citizenship in Salem or in Virginia or in the United States of America. What must come first is my citizenship in the kingdom of God. It's got to trump every other citizenship. It must. As the manifestation of the kingdom of God, we are called in the midst of the nations and in the midst of the city to be a living, breathing, walking, talking witness that there is a God, that He is holy and He's sovereign and He's worthy of glory and of allegiance and of worship and of praise. We're not members of the kingdom of this world anymore. And that means, beloved, it ought to be evident. Listen to me. It needs to be evident. We no longer think like the world. We're not supposed to. We're not supposed to believe like the world. We're to live differently than the world and love differently from the world. And the reason for that is because as citizens in this kingdom of God, it is our desire and our hope and our longing to be pleasing to our sovereign Lord. And we give to Him our total allegiance. Because the church is the kingdom of God and He rules in it. That's why it's not my church. It's not your church. It's not the Southern Baptist Convention's church. It's not anybody's church but Christ's. And whenever somebody can prove that they bled and died and rose again to purchase this church, then it can be their church. But until then, it's not your church. But He doesn't stop there. Notice what Paul does. He changes the metaphor and it becomes more intimate. Kingdom is one thing. But Paul wants us to see that the church is also the house of God. The household of God. Look what Paul says. You're members of the household of God. That means this is God's home. That's what that means. And that kind of picture of the church takes it all to an entirely different level. Paul is saying, hey, you're citizens in God's kingdom, and that's great. That's a great status, but it's not the same kind of closeness as the family of God. You know what I mean? Listen, I grew up in the citizen of a great town, in a great town. I grew up in this little tiny town up in northern Pennsylvania, and it was like, you know, Rockwell. What's the first guy? What's the guy's first name? That's it. Norman Rockwell painting. Thanks. I don't think about that stuff when I'm preaching. I'm thinking about other stuff. Norman Rockwell painting, it was like that. It really was like 50 years behind everything until MTV came, right? But we never had to lock our doors. All the parents looked out for all the kids in the neighborhood. They all disciplined all the kids in the neighborhood and stuff. You know, we never had to, you know, worry about anything. We all played together. We all got in trouble together. Shot BBs at guns at one another together. Tortured one another and chicken coops. That's another story. But anyway, we did all that stuff together. But there was still a degree of separation between the families in our town. And what Paul is meaning for us to see is this. That more than just being fellow citizens in the kingdom of God, we are a family. And God is our Father. And he wants us to understand just how significant this is, because it highlights for us the marvelous, wondrous grace of God. God's grace is so extensive that he elevates us to the dignity of being his children. He adopts us into his own family. Well, what implication does that have for us? Well, here's the implication. When you're truly the member of a family, and not a dysfunctional, messed up family, but when you're truly the member of a family, you don't have to ask for permission to enter the home if you live there. You don't have to ask for permission to have access to the other family members and to the father that's in that home. You have access to the family in not a cold and a formal sort of way, but in the atmosphere of love and of faith. And God the Father has made himself accessible to us and promised us his provision and promised us his fatherly presence. And so when we look at the church, at the family of God, we are rightly grounded. When we're rightly grounded in the love that flows forth from God, we've been put together into a divine family. And if you're part of the family, here's the truth. When the family gets together, you want to be there. When you're part of the family. I'm not saying when you're the weird Uncle Harold that just shows up every now and then and you're the extended strange person in the family. When you're part of the family, you want to be there when the family gets together. When the family talks about the things that matter most, the things of God, you delight in the conversation. You want to spend time with the family. When they get together, you just want to be there just because you're family. You want to hang out with them. If the family of God gathers for worship, you're there. If they gather for a meal, you're bringing dessert. If they meet to talk about family matters, you're there. If a member of the family needs help, you're the first one in line. You're willing to sacrifice for the good of the family. You can't be a casual part of a family. But being in a family clearly expects commitment. It expects something. It means something to be in a family. Our lives are intertwined with one another, and they are purposeful. And make sure you understand the point of a family. Make sure you understand the point of the family of God. It's not just to give warm fuzzies. It's not just to pump up our egos and make us feel really good about ourselves all the time. I mean, imagine if that's how it was like in your home. Imagine if I came home one night, right? Gretch meets me at the door. She's got a glass of iced tea. She's like, oh, how's the most wonderful, beautiful, handsome, great husband in the whole world today? Well, I hope those men at the Bible study appreciate you as much as we do, right, kids? Well, I hope Eddie got you some tea and took you out to lunch because you deserve it. You know what I would do? I would look in the garage to see how badly she wrecked the Suburban. Or I'd call Mark and be like, dude, we need some crazy pills. My wife's messed up. I would start looking to see what had happened. Or I'd think, my mother-in-law's coming to live with us forever. Ah! Right? I mean, no, I'm kidding. A little. Listen to me, okay? The church, the family of God, the purpose of a home is not to bolster the family's self-esteem and self-fulfillment and the atmosphere of self-absorption. That's not what it is. And that's not the purpose of the household of God either. The purpose of this family is to continually turn one another's hearts and attention to the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to magnify the real Father, God himself. The purpose of the family of God is not to make its members just happy. It's to make them holy and glorifying God and enjoying him, because that's where real joy is found. That's how a family behaves. It holds its members accountable for their behavior. It guides them in righteousness. It encourages them in repentance. It supports the weak and builds into them the life of God. It acts like that in the atmosphere of loving, support, and acceptance with a strong and a holy love. It looks like the church in the book of Acts. Remember the book of Acts where in chapter 4, starting in verse 32, it said, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of houses and land sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as they had need. That's the look of a family. Whether it's glossy and cool or not, Think about it. My concern for my family, I'm really not concerned in making us appear a certain way like we're not. I'm not concerned about changing the outward appearance of our family to make it look a certain way so I can market my family. How sick is that? I always cringe a little bit. No offense to used car salesmen, but I always cringe a little bit when I'm driving down the road and I see those billboards with a little girl on them. Come buy the car here because daddy owns them. Way to just take your daughter and market her. That's not my intention. It's not my desire for my family. And neither is it God's desire for his family. He's not big on external appearances and cute, glossy productions. But the reality of the family, that's what matters. We're citizens of a kingdom and we are the household of God, but even more than that, these words come to a climax by calling us the temple of God, a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. We're the temple of God. And here's the truth. If we were writing this, we would have inverted those last two because the highest value for us is family. That's what we've magnified. We've idolized. There we go. We've made an idol of the family. And so we would do, oh, you're the kingdom of God, you're the temple of God, and you're the family of God. That's not how Paul does it. He said the temple of God is the highest thing he can say about the church. He says, you are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We are the temple of God. Now listen, he's not speaking about us individually here. We are individually temples of God. 1 Corinthians 6:19 talks about that, but that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's not speaking of us as individuals. He's speaking about us as the church. Together, we are the temple of God. And it's a temple that's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets with Christ being the cornerstone. What Paul is saying is this. The true church, the real temple of God, whom you are, it's founded on the preaching and the teaching and the word of the apostles and the prophets. It's founded on the faithful preaching and the recording of the word of God by the apostles. And the cornerstone of that foundation is Jesus Christ himself, Savior and Lord. The true church, the true temple of God, is founded on the faithful preaching of the saving work of Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. It's built on the sure foundation of the completed sacrifice of Christ and the completed canon of Scripture. And what Paul's getting at is this. Is that if any church diminishes the person or the work of Jesus Christ, they're not a true church. And any church that undermines the inspiration and the authority of the Word of God has to be rejected. Because those churches, air quotes, are foundationless human constructions that will be rubble when Christ returns. We're the temple of God, and Jesus is the cornerstone of that temple. And the way that he puts us together is a glorious thing. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the foundation of our justification, our salvation, is set as the only cornerstone of the temple of God, and we are living stones cut out from the quarry of sin by the grace of the Father and the sword of the Spirit, and cemented to Christ by the blood of his sacrifice. And we are fashioned together into the temple of God, a temple made of souls, a structure made of hearts beating with holy love for God and for one another. We are the living temple of God, fashioned by his love so that he might indwell us and commune with us and fellowship with us. We are made the temple of God, a dwelling place for God in the Spirit, where God manifests his gracious presence and his loving power. That's what we are. We're the new temple of God. We are the place of worship, the place of fellowship, the place of glory, the place of holiness, the place of his manifest presence with us. We, his people, not a building, but us, his church. Beloved, grasp this. See how big this is. The temple in the Old Testament represented the dwelling place of God, the meeting place between heaven and earth. It was the chief holy place where God's presence especially resided, providing the nation of Israel with a tangible reminder of God's favor and his blessing and his presence. And because God's glory inhabited the holy temple, it was set apart as a special place of worship and sacrifice and celebration. But that temple is no more. It is swallowed up in the new temple, which is the church of Christ. God's spiritual community. The church is where the Lord is at home, a place where God, by His Spirit, finds His portion and His delight, and by His presence makes that home so wonderfully attractive. But the only time the temple of God is the temple of God is when you have the presence of God in it, and not until. Otherwise, you're just playing Christian. Otherwise, you're just playing church. You can have buildings, you can have organization, you can have programs, you can have corporations, you can have all that stuff, all the mechanism and machinery of the church, and you can say that it's the body of Christ, but let me tell you the truth. If the Spirit of God is not in it, it's dead. Only when God dwells there is the church, the true temple of God. And so what we've got to continually be asking ourselves as a church is this: do we invite His presence? Do we invite His presence? Where are real affections set? Where are they? Who has preeminence with us? What is the heart of our preaching? What is the heart of our singing? What is the heart of our praying? What is the heart of our being the people of God? What is the motivation for our living? I love how Charles Spurgeon speaks regarding this text. In fact, in closing his sermon on the church as the dwelling place of God, he said, "And now, brethren and sisters, in conclusion, I make these remarks. If the church of God is God's house, what should you and I do? Well, we should earnestly seek, as being a part of that temple, always to retain the great inhabitant. Keep God here with us. Let us not grieve His Spirit, lest He leave His church for a while. Above all, let us not be hypocrites, lest He never come into our hearts at all. And if the church be God's temple and God's house, let us not defile it. If you defile yourself, you defile the church. For your sin, if you be a church member, is the church's sin. The defilement of one stone in a building virtually mars its perfection. Take care that thou be holy even as He is holy. Let not thine heart become a house for Belial, for Satan. Think not that God and the devil can dwell in the same habitation. Give thyself wholly to God. Seek for more of His Spirit, that as a living stone you may be holy, consecrated, and never be settled unless you feel in yourself the perpetual presence of the divine inhabitant who dwells in His church. May God now bless every living stone of the temple. And as for you that as yet are not hewn out of the quarries of sin, I pray that the divine grace may meet with you, that you may be renewed and converted, and at last be partakers in the inheritance of the saints of light." Being the church is a serious thing. So how do we respond to this revelation of Paul? How do we respond to this revelation of God through Paul? If Paul says that we're the kingdom of God and the family of God and the temple of God, how do we respond? Well, the first thing we need to see is this. Number one, what joins Christians together is not their race or their language or their class or their money or their programs or anything else like that. It is in Christ that the whole building is joined together. He is the mortar that cements us together. We are all one in Jesus Christ. And so there can be no church unless men and women are joined to Christ. Are you joined to Christ? Are you joined to Christ by faith? Is He your only hope for life? Is He your only hope for forgiveness? Is He your only hope for reconciliation and peace with God? Or are you still holding on to some vain hope that God will accept you in another way? That you can kind of be on the periphery of the church and kind of enjoy the blessings of being here and maybe bring your kids and all that stuff. That will not save your soul. Are you joined to Christ? Beloved, hear me on this. You don't get into the church by signing a card. You don't become a member simply because you like the people there or think it would be good for business or you want to upgrade your lifestyle. You don't become a part of the church just because you like the music or you like the fun activities. You come into the church by virtue of the sacrificial death and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only those that are redeemed and washed with His precious blood by faith belong to the church. It's His church. There's no other way in. So are you joined to Christ? Second, if we're the church, we need to honor our King and love our Father and worship our God. It's very simple. Honor the King with the first fruits of the entirety of your life. Love your Father with a devotion of your soul. Worship your God with nothing held back. Third, being the church demands that we be joined with one another. So I'm going to ask you honestly, are you investing your life in the pursuit of Christ with other people here? Are you investing your life in the pursuit of Christ with other people here? You know, modern evangelicals, modern churchgoers like to focus on Christianity, the Christianity of the individual. It's just me and Jesus. No, it's not. It is not just you and Jesus. Unless you're all by yourself, somewhere, way off somewhere where there's no other believers, it's not just you and Jesus. It's not. To talk of the church sometimes for people just gets like too complicated. But Scripture doesn't know anything of privatized faith. You live the Christian faith out in community. And you do it by investing your life with other people here. And don't give me the excuse, well, they just are too standoffish. Oh, bull. That's garbage. You ever think that maybe you're standoffish? The reason they're standoffish is because you're standoffish. Just shut up with the standoffish junk and cross the barrier because Christ pulled down the wall. How ridiculous is it to have a church where people aren't invested in one another? That's like an oxymoron, a church with separated people. What is that? That's foolishness. Don't be using that as well. They've already got developed friendships and all that other junk. Be quiet. People say that about us. Here, you know what the truth about us is? If you ask us to do something, we'll do it. We don't have nearly as much fun as you think we do as a family. We really don't. We're not all the time out with all kinds of people doing all kinds of stuff. That's just a complete falsehood. I'm telling you, it is. You want to go to dinner? We'll go to dinner. You want to hang out and play ball in the backyard? We'll do that. We'll kick your butt, but we'll do that. Oops, I said the bad word. Sorry. Invest your life with one another. It goes with the next thing. Being a Christian and being a faithful, invested part of a church goes hand in hand. I mean, God expects Christians to be part of local churches. Now, why is that? Here's why. Because individual stones lying spread out on the ground don't make a building. It's not like when Jerry's building a house, he just throws a truckload of bricks out in the yard, comes back the next day, it's like, well, there it is. You have to build it, right? Individual stones spread out all over lying on the ground doesn't make a building. An individual Christian spread out doing their own things doesn't make a church. You know what that means is this. It means you need to invest yourself in the life of this church as a priority. Let me say this again. Some of you are going to get really mad because you think I'm going to be talking right at you. And if I am, well, so be it. You need to invest your life as a priority in this church. Well, it's summertime, man. Summertime. So what? It's like we get on Jimmy Buffett time in summertime. It means that You need to make all the other considerations of your life flow around your commitment to the church and not over it. So let me just get this out of the way before football season starts. That means football. Or hunting. Or sleeping in. Or going skiing. Or enjoying the weather. Or taking weekend getaways once or twice a month. The church needs to be the priority. Find ways to serve and to pour yourself into this body. Find ways to serve and pour your life into this body. If you're looking for an invitation to serve, here's your invitation. Would you please serve? Got that covered? Pour your life into this body. Here's what I find. People that complain the most about the church are the people that are the least invested. This is the truth. The ones that are quickest to criticize are the ones that have the least invested, least skin in the game. It's easy to complain then. When it doesn't hurt you, when it doesn't cost you something to be a part of the body, it's easy. And think about it. Think about how easy and quickly you criticize the coach of a football team. You're not playing. Shut up. I know, it's our American right, but I'm just saying. Find ways to serve. Seventh, give faithfully. Give faithfully. Here's the truth, all right? Let's just cut through it all. Here's the truth. You'll always invest your money in what's most important to you. And if you're giving to the church as poor, it's a clear sign that it's because your view of the church is poor. It's because you're not excited about the things that God takes delight in. And if you truly do take delight in Christ's church, then put your money where your heart is. Do it. Number eight, I think, or seven, or I don't know. Last one. Some of you are like, whew. Love and protect this church. Love and protect it. If Christ loves his church, then you need to love it too. And you need to protect this church. You need to protect it, first of all, that it will always be built on the right foundation. And as soon as it begins to slip, you need to call it out. If it ever does. Praise God, I hope it never will. But if it does, you call it out. You need to love the church that much. You need to love the church to do everything that you can to make it the most welcoming and God-honoring place it can possibly be. You need to love this church in such a way that you make yourself to be absolutely devoted to it. Some people get really nervous with that. And oh, another one, love the church enough not to run your mouth about it. Some people get really nervous when pastors start talking about that, like we're making an idol of the church. No, we're not. I'm not making an idol of the church. You know me better than that. But I'm saying simply this. You can't claim to love Christ if you don't really love his bride. You can't. Can you imagine how completely asinine that would be for me? To walk up, say, let's, to Higgs. Now, I love you, but I don't like your wife a whole lot. You and me, we're good, but your wife? I'm just using Higgs because nobody, he won't get offended. You see how ridiculous that is? It does very little to profess great love for Christ if you don't really love his bride. Beloved, what Paul describes here is not the ideal church, whatever the heck that is. It's our church. It's this congregation. It's this body of people purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. This is the only way that we can evaluate it. This is the kingdom of God. This is the family of God. This is the holy temple of the Lord. So let us love it and let us pray for it and let us work for it and spend our lives loving and serving God and loving and serving the people of God, his church. And let's pitch all the excuses for why we don't. Let's pray together. Father God, I pray that you'll take these words and really just you will penetrate our hearts with them. That these words will not rest on deaf ears or on hardened hearts. But I'm praying that these words are going to stir up conviction in some hearts. Father, greater worship in others. I'm praying, Father God, that the beauty of the church would thaw cold hearts, cold affections. I pray, Father God, that the truth of the church would break hardened hearts, and that you, by your sovereign work, would take hearts of stone and make them hearts of flesh because of the witness of the church to the greatness of its husband, Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you will do a work, a powerful work in our midst, and that we will know for certain that we have been in your presence this day. We love you. We thank you for your word. It is glorious and it is great, and it is food to our souls and nourishment, Father, to our hearts. To you be all praise and power and glory now and always in the name of Christ. Amen.